Well, please turn in God's Word to the book of Acts and chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We're going to read together from verse 31 to the end of this chapter. Acts 9, verses 31 to 43. And as we continue on in our studies in Acts, we're going to be looking this evening at these two great healing miracles done through the Apostle Peter, the healing of Aeneas and the healing of Dorcas. And we begin reading at verse 31 of Acts 9. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they led her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please, come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let us turn now to that passage in Acts that we read together, Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 43. Acts 9, 32 to 43. And here, as we begin this section, we are entering into a new unit in Acts. Chapters 10 to 12 are one big chunk of narrative that all belongs together. Now, these verses follow on from the transition verse that we looked at last Lord's Day evening, chapter 9, verse 31. That verse, you remember, said that the church in Judea and Galilee and Samaria was being built up and was multiplying. And now, immediately, in the rest of chapter 9, we have evidence of that multiplication of the church as Peter travels in the west of Judea. And he sees that multiplication happening in Lydda and in Joppa. There's no doubt about it. Verse 35, the residents of Lydda and Sharon, that was the coastal plain where Lydda was situated, all the residents of Lydda and Sharon turned to the Lord. And then verse 42, the same thing happened in the town of Joppa. Many believed in the Lord. So the church is being built up. It's being built up numerically as people are added to the church. And it's being built up through the preaching and the teaching and the counselling and the pastoral care of the Apostle Peter as he travels in these places. But there is much more going on here in these verses than that. Because verses 32 to 43 are really the introduction to the massive central chapters of the book of Acts, chapters 10 and 11. The rest of chapter 9 here is really preparing the ground for what is going to happen in chapter 10 and chapter 11. Chapters 10 and 11 are the account of one of the most significant moments in the history of the church, the conversion of the Roman centurion Cornelius, who represents the breaking of the gospel into that third territory that was mentioned by the Lord Jesus back in chapter 1, verse 8. You remember he said that the disciples were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Well, we've seen the gospel going out in Jerusalem and in Judea, and we've seen it going out in Samaria through the preaching of Philip, and then also by Peter and John. And then in chapter 10, it's going to break through into the Gentile territories. It's going to be accompanied by a rerun of the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and his household in chapter 10, verse 44, just as happened among the Samaritans in chapter 8. And the significance of chapters 10 and 11 is also highlighted just by the sheer length of the account, by the double vision that is given to both Peter and Cornelius, by the appearance of an angel to Cornelius, by the repetition of the account in chapter 11 and again in chapter 15. Many, many things that Luke is doing to highlight the centrality and the significance and the importance of what is happening in chapters 10 and 11. And so given the importance of chapters 10 and 11, it's not really surprising that such a key moment in the book of Acts, in many ways it's like the hinge of the book of Acts, such a key moment in fact in the history of the whole world, it's not surprising, is it, that it doesn't just appear out of the blue, but that Luke carefully builds up to it in these verses. And that's what we want to look at this evening. We want to see how Luke builds up and prepares and introduces chapters 10 and 11 here in verses 32 to 43. And he does that by detailing for us Peter's movements and then Peter's miracles. Movements and miracles. So first of all, Peter's movements. We'll look at this briefly and then spend most of our time on his miracles. Peter's movements. He travels from Jerusalem to Lydda, which was 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And then from Lydda he moves to Joppa, which was another 10 miles to the west on the coast. These churches, these Christian communities in Lydda and Joppa, may well have been founded by Christians who were fleeing Jerusalem because of the persecution of Saul back at the beginning of chapter 8. Or perhaps they were founded through the preaching of Philip. It says in chapter 8, verse 40, that Philip travelled from Azotus up to Caesarea, and he was preaching in all the towns and villages along the way. And so perhaps that's how these churches in Lydda and Joppa came into being. But here we see the Apostle Peter visiting these places fulfilling the commission that the Lord Jesus gave him on the beach of the Sea of Galilee in John 21. Tend my sheep. Feed my flock. Feed my lambs. That's what Peter is doing here. He's going here and there among all the churches of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And he is preaching and teaching. These particular towns that are mentioned are significant. Lydda and Joppa. And the reason why they're significant, and the reason I think why Luke includes them here, is because Peter is moving further and further into territory that is increasingly Gentile in its character. Now, he's still in Judea. He's still in the land of the Jews. But this part of Judea is increasingly Gentile in character. Both Lydda and Joppa used to be part of the Philistine territory. And by the first century, they were still pretty much semi-pagan. Lydda is mostly Jewish, but it is mixed. And then Joppa, although it's the capital of this part of Judea, it's mainly Greek in character. It's much, much more Gentile in its makeup than Lydda. Ports, of course, ports like Joppa, they do tend to be more cosmopolitan than other towns. A bit of a melting pot for all kinds of people from all over the Roman Empire. And that was certainly true of Joppa. And all of that is preparing us. It's paving the way for Peter and for us to receive his invitation to Caesarea at the beginning of chapter 10, the Roman capital of Judea. And Caesarea was Greek and Roman through and through. And not only is he being invited to this very pagan town, this kind of mini Rome, but it's to the home of a Gentile Roman centurion. Now, what is the significance of all of this? Well, surely, amongst other things, it underscores for us the unity of the church. Peter visiting, going in and out among all of these different groups, these different communities of believers, it underscores the unity of the church. This is something that we've already seen in the book of Acts. We've seen it in chapter 8. The Samaritans were converted, you remember, through Philip's preaching. But they received the Holy Spirit through Peter and John's prayers. These apostles, these Jewish apostles, come up from Jerusalem. And they show that they endorse all that is happening here in Samaria. And they pray for these believers. And these believers, just like the Jews in Jerusalem, receive God's Holy Spirit. And that's part of the explanation, I think, for Peter's involvement in the conversion of Cornelius in chapter 10. Paul, you remember, is the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter is the apostle to the Jews. So why is it that the first Gentile conversion is overseen by Peter? Surely Paul ought to be the instrument of Cornelius' conversion. But it's not Paul, it's Peter. And that isn't a mistake. Because if Luke had only shown us Paul taking the gospel to the Gentiles, he might have given the impression, or we might have formed the impression, that there were two churches instead of only one. That there was a Jewish church and there was a Gentile church, and never the twain should meet. But Peter's ministry here in these semi-Gentile regions, and then in Caesarea itself with Cornelius, all of that shows us that the church is one. That's what we saw last week as well. Do you remember in chapter 9 verse 31? The church singular throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Not the churches. The church. There is only one church. And that is still true today, isn't it? The Church of Jesus Christ is one. The Reformed Presbyterian Church that we love so much, that is so precious to us, it's just one branch of the church. It is very, very far from being the whole tree. We never, ever want to have a church for professional people, and a church for working class people, and a church for people who like doctrine, and a church for those who want to focus more on mercy ministry. We don't want to have a church for older people and a church for younger people. We don't want a traditional church and a more contemporary church, because there is just one church. And that is certainly something that we see here in Peter's travels among all the church of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Peter's movements. But then, secondly, we want to look for the rest of our time at Peter's miracles. Peter's miracles. These two healing miracles are clearly presented by Luke as a pair, and they belong together, and we should treat them as a pair. We need to pay attention to the similarities between them, and also we need to look at the differences as well. They're both healing stories, obviously. They both emphasize the power of Jesus. They both name the person who is healed. That's unusual in the Gospels. Normally the person who's healed in a miracle isn't named. In both cases, the people healed are told to rise. The Christians are called saints in both of these miracle stories, and that's a very unusual term in Acts for Christians. Both healings lead to a large number of converts. So there are quite a number of similarities as well as differences. Luke likes to do this. He likes to put pairs of stories together, and particularly with one man and one woman. And more often than not, he makes the woman the focus. We have that, for example, at the start of Luke's Gospel. You have two annunciation stories, two announcements of a miraculous birth. One to a man, Zechariah, and then to Mary, a woman. And the fact that Luke is putting these two together, a man and a woman, in this way, it is reminding us that the gospel is for everyone, even for those that the world despises, as it despised women in the time of the New Testament. So Peter's miracles, and we want to think first of all about the purpose of these two miracles. These verses reintroduce Peter as a figure of authority and importance. We haven't seen Peter, remember, since chapter 8, verse 25. He was certainly among the apostles in Jerusalem in chapter 9, verse 27, but he's not mentioned there by name. We're not told anything about him. So Luke, it's as if Luke wants to remind us, after all the focus that there has been up to this point on Saul, it's as if Luke is reminding us that Peter is still busy, still active, that his ministry is being blessed by God. And that is particularly important here, at this point in the story, because of what Peter is going to be involved in chapter 10. The addition of the Gentiles to the church is going to be controversial for many Jewish Christians. It's going to be the cause of a lot of friction and challenges in many of the churches. And so the entrance of the Gentiles needs to be placed on a rock-solid foundation. It has to be absolutely clear beyond a shadow of a doubt that this huge change that is happening is entirely the Lord's will. And Luke is preparing the ground here. He's starting to put that foundation in place by reminding us of all of Peter's impeccable credentials as an apostle. That he is truly one of those uniquely authorized ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. What were the credentials of an apostle? Well, perhaps you remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. He says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience." Well, what were those signs of a true apostle? Signs and wonders and mighty works. Miracles, Paul says, marked out the apostles as endowed in a special way with the authority of the Lord. And so Luke presents us again with Peter's credentials before we come to chapter 10, reminding us this man is a true apostle. He's not some rogue operative. He's not some lone ranger just doing his own thing. No, Peter is a true apostle. But of course, Peter did many miracles. Luke picks out these two in particular. There were many miracles that Luke might have given us here by way of Peter's credentials. But he chooses these two, this pair in particular. Why does he do that? Well, surely it's because he is presenting these two miracles as almost carbon copies of two miracles that were performed by the Lord Jesus. We're meant to have a strong sense of déjà vu as we read these miracles in Acts chapter 9. So the healing of Aeneas, for example, is very similar, isn't it, to Jesus' healing of that paralyzed man who was lowered down through the roof in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 24. And Jesus said to him, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Very, very similar, isn't it, to this healing of Aeneas. And then the raising of Dorcas is like a rerun of the raising of Jairus' daughter. Remember how Jesus sent everyone out of the room before raising Jairus' daughter? That's what Peter does here. He puts everyone out of the room. It says in Luke 8, 54 and 55 that Jesus, taking her by the hand, called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. Mark tells us in his gospel the exact words that Jesus said in Aramaic, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And it's very possible that Peter speaks Aramaic to Dorcas. He uses her Aramaic name, Tabitha. And what would he say to her in Aramaic? "Tabitha kumi." So not just similar to Jesus' miracles, Jesus' raising of Jairus' daughter, but just one letter difference, in fact. Talitha kumi, Tabitha kumi. And the point is that there couldn't be any doubt in anyone's mind when they read these two stories that the Lord Jesus was with Peter. That the Lord Jesus is acting through Peter, that Peter is obeying Christ's will. One commentator says Peter's Christ-likeness is highlighted at the very moment when his authority is decisive to Luke's argument. So it is a way of signing Peter's credentials beyond a shadow of a doubt. He is a true apostle of Jesus. And it would have been tremendously helpful too for Peter's own sake if he might have had any misgivings about venturing into this semi-pagan area. Surely these miracles must have put his mind at rest. The Lord is with me. The Lord is blessing my ministry. The Lord is setting his seal upon what I am doing here. And all of this, of course, is tremendously comforting and encouraging for us, because we are Gentiles today, aren't we? We're living in a place even more remote than Lydda or Joppa. We are well, well beyond the boundaries of Judea. And yet, all of this part of Luke's gospel, of the book of Acts, is showing us so clearly that we are not second-class citizens in any way in the kingdom of God. We are not an afterthought by the Lord. It was always his purpose, not Peter's purpose or Paul's purpose. It was the Lord's purpose to bring the Gentiles, us, into his kingdom. Every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every language. This is the mystery that Paul speaks about in Ephesians 3 verse 6. He says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body. And these two miracles, purpose of these miracles, is to underscore that. The purpose of the miracles, and then secondly, we need to think about the meaning of the miracles. The meaning of the miracles. And I just want to say three things as we draw to a close. First of all, we see here the Lord's power. The Lord's power. The whole of the book of Acts is the record of what the risen Lord continued to do on earth through his apostles. And Luke is at pains to show that Peter is not acting on his own power, but the power of the risen Christ. That comes out very clearly, doesn't it? Verse 34, Peter says to Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. That's one of the differences between Jesus' healing and the healing of Aeneas. When Jesus healed the paralytic, it proved his authority. But when Peter heals the paralytic, it testifies to Jesus' authority, not to his own authority. Jesus Christ heals you. It is his power that is raising you up. Verse 40, we're told that before Peter raises Dorcas, he knelt down and prayed. Jesus didn't kneel down and pray. Jesus was able to raise that dead child with his own word. But Peter prays and asks the Lord to do what he cannot do. It is the Lord's power that is at work here. And we need to remember that. We're not apostles. Of course we're not. We don't go around raising the dead or healing paralytics. But we need to remember that in our work for the Lord, it is the Lord who works through us. It is his power, not our power. You see that, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, whenever you comfort someone, and you might think comfort is the kind of thing that is within our power to give, but Paul says, no, when you comfort someone with gospel truth, it's not you who's comforting. It is the Lord Jesus who comforts. If someone becomes a Christian through your witness, someone is raised from the dead, spiritually speaking, it's not you who's doing that, it's the Lord. All the glory belongs to Him. There is no reason at all for us to take pride in that. Perhaps you're the means of bringing healing to someone who is a spiritual Aeneas. Someone who is crippled, not physically crippled, but crippled by depression, crippled by discouragement, or by anxiety, or by fear. And you bring help to that person from God's word and by your prayers. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, you strengthen feeble arms and weak knees. It's the power of Jesus Christ that is working through you and in that person. And that is a humbling thing. And it's an exciting thing. And it's a tremendously encouraging thing. But the moment that we start to think that we are doing it, that's when pride creeps in. That's when we're heading for disaster. It's not our power. It's the Lord's power. We see that in verses 35 and 42. We're told that the residents of Lydda and Sharon turned to the Lord. They didn't turn to Peter. They turned to the Lord. Verse 42, the people in Joppa believed in the Lord. They didn't believe in Peter because Peter wasn't pointing them to himself. He was pointing them to Jesus Christ. Remember, that's just exactly what we saw back in chapter 4 when he healed the cripple at the beautiful gate of the temple. Chapter 3 and verse 12. Peter addressed the people and said, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our power or piety we have made him walk?" Then he goes on to say, very emphatically in verse 16, "His name," Jesus' name, "by faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Peter is a faithful servant, and he wants all the glory and all the praise to go to the Lord where it belongs. He doesn't want any attention. He doesn't want any credit for himself. And we need to be so careful about that, don't we? Because the devil is clever, and he can twist even something good like serving other people, like ministry, he can twist that in our minds so that it somehow becomes about you instead of being about Christ. It's a temptation for ministers, for preachers. People like to listen to me. They want to hear what I have to say. No, they don't. They want to hear the voice of Christ as it comes through a faithful preacher. It's a temptation for those who are involved in counseling and encouraging people. We can start to think people want to talk to me. They want to confide in me. They love me. It's all about me. It's not about you. It's about the Lord Jesus. You're ministering his comfort to them. We have nothing to offer except Christ. The power is his. The glory is his. We can do it as parents. It becomes all about what a good father I am, what a good mother I am, what a good job I'm doing, bringing up my children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. How strong my marriage is, what a good husband, what a devoted wife I am, how much I serve, how much hospitality I do, how much I sacrifice. We can start to think that it's us, that it's our power, our gifts, and it's not. It is Christ's power working through us, weak, flawed, sinful, fallible people that we are. It is the Lord's power that we see in these miracles. And then, as we think about the meaning of these miracles, we see also the Lord's compassion. The Lord's compassion. Just as Jesus healed out of compassion when he was on earth, he continues to show that same compassion from heaven. And the contrast between these two healings brings that out. We've thought a lot about the similarities between these two healings, but the contrast between these healings shows us the Lord's compassion. Aeneas was paralyzed for 8 years. Here's a man who couldn't do anything for himself. He was poor. Perhaps he was a beggar. Perhaps he was completely dependent on the charity of his family or his friends or latterly his church. He's not able to do anything. He's not able to contribute anything. Dorcas, by contrast, is a woman of means. She has money and she has time to do works of charity. She's helped many widows with clothing. They come and they show Peter the garments that Dorcas has made. And the language may well mean that they're actually wearing the garments. They need these clothes that Dorcas has made to keep them warm. Dorcas's body is laid out in an upper room, we're told. In other words, her house is big enough to have an upper room. Again, that speaks of her wealth. Quite possibly, it's the upper room where the church at Joppa met. We're told in verse 36 that she was full of good works and acts of charity. Not that she did the occasional good deed, but she was full of good works and acts of charity. Very different from Aeneas. Here's a poor, wretched man who can't do anything to help anyone else. And here's this wealthy woman who's busy and productive and fruitful in serving the church. And the Lord heals both of them indiscriminately, because he's compassionate to all kinds of people, to the rich and to the poor. He's not biased against the rich. He's not biased against the poor. He's compassionate to men and women. And I wonder, do we reflect the Lord's compassion that we see in these miracles? Are we compassionate to those who suffer? Do we have the same heart for the poor and the needy and the afflicted? Or do we have the same utter indifference to wealth and background and education? Do we have the Lord's compassion? The community service project that we had hoped to be running in these very weeks to serve our community and to help the needy in our community, it's meant to reflect something of the Lord's compassion. And God willing, we will pick up that project in the autumn time. The Lord's power, the Lord's compassion, and then thirdly and lastly, the Lord's salvation. Here's another aspect of the meaning of these miracles. The Lord's salvation. It's another one of the similarities between the two miracles. The repetition of the same word that Peter speaks to Aeneas and to Dorcas. It's exactly the same in the original. Rise. Rise. In other words, we have two miraculous risings here in these miracles. The second is much more spectacular than the first, but they are both miraculous. And the word rise is the same word that's used of Christ's rising, of Christ's resurrection. In other words, both of these healings are visible signs of the new life that Jesus gives to his people by the power of his resurrection. Both of these healings are pictures of Christ's resurrection power. Both risings imitate, in a way, his rising. Jesus restores Aeneas' limbs. Here's this man who's helpless. He can't work to support himself. He's not able to serve other people. Jesus gives him back the use of his body and makes him productive again. Rise, Peter says, and make your bed. I wonder how many times Aeneas had longed to be able to get up and make his bed and put it away and get on with daily life like everybody else around him. And now he can, because Jesus restores his limbs in resurrection power. And then he restores Dorcas's life. It's an even more spectacular demonstration of the resurrection power of Jesus, as he gives fruitfulness back to this key member of the church. He restores this ministry of mercy upon which the widows of Joppa depended so much. And it's a little foretaste, isn't it, of the final resurrection. It's a picture. It's a preview of the day when all will be raised imperishable, never to die again. Dorcas was resuscitated here rather than resurrected. She died again eventually. But one day we will all rise with new bodies that will never die. And friends, we who are Christians, we have experienced this same resurrection power of Jesus. The power, the resurrection power, the rising power that Aeneas and Dorcas experienced. And by that resurrection power, you and I, who were dead spiritually, we've been made alive in Christ. And Paul says that that power, the power that raised Jesus up from the dead, it's continually at work in us who believe. He prays that we would experience it, that we would know that power more and more, that he would give us the resurrection power of Jesus every day so that we can live for him, the power that we need to understand his word as we read it each day, the power that we need to believe his word each day, the power that we need to repent of our sins. That's not something we can do ourselves. It's only the resurrection power of Jesus Christ in us that can enable us to repent of our sins, really to repent, truly to repent, to grieve over our sins, to recognize them as horrible insults against God and an offense against God. It's only the resurrection power of Jesus that can enable us to resist temptation and to obey positively the commands of the Lord, to walk in the fear of the Lord, to do good works, to witness to Jesus Christ. It's only the resurrection power of Jesus in you and in me that enables us to do that. And if you're doing these things, if you recognize yourself in those things, then that is evidence, isn't it, that the power of Jesus, the resurrection power of Jesus, is at work in you, and that he has raised you from the dead spiritually, and that he is empowering you, just as he empowered Dorcas and Aeneas. You think that what happened to Aeneas and Dorcas was amazing? That's nothing compared to the conversion and the sanctification of a sinner. The fact that you once were dead in your sins, and now you are alive in Christ, that is far more spectacular even than what we see here in Acts chapter 9. The meaning of the miracles, the power of the Lord, the compassion of the Lord, and the salvation of the Lord. And so now the stage is set for Peter's encounter with Cornelius in chapter 10. Peter's a very unlikely person for this job. He's not at all predisposed to welcome Gentiles into the kingdom, as we'll see. And yet God makes it crystal clear to Peter here and to everyone else that this is his plan, that he is guiding and leading Peter every step of the way to Caesarea. God has guided him on his journey into this area. He has set his blessing, his seal of blessing upon his ministry there. And he's preparing Peter and us, the reader, for this next momentous, marvelous step in chapter 10. Amen. Well, let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we bless and thank you for this wonderful illustration of the power and the compassion and the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for how you worked so powerfully through your servant Peter, and for the grace that you gave to Aeneas and Dorcas, for how they experienced in such a wonderful way, and how the church witnessed in such a graphic way the resurrection power of Jesus Christ among them. Father, we do pray for that same power for us today. We pray that you would give us this day that resurrection power, and tomorrow that we would experience it once again, that as we rise from our beds in the morning, we would know that rising power of Christ in our hearts, enabling us to put off sin and to pursue righteousness. Heavenly Father, we pray that not just for ourselves, but particularly we pray it for those listening to this message and known to us perhaps in our own families even, who are not yet Christians. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy upon them, that you would show them that same compassion that you showed to Aeneas and Dorcas, that you would raise them as you raised Aeneas and Dorcas, that you would turn them from their sins to Christ, that you would enable them to repent and to believe the gospel. We pray, Father, for any of our covenant children and young people who are still in their sins, who do not believe, who have not repented, who have not made public profession of their faith. And Lord, we pray that you would fill them this very night with your resurrection power, that you would do this for your glory and honor. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.